We will next week return to our series through the Gospel of Luke, but today I'd ask if you would turn to Psalm 149. We'll spend time looking at Psalm 149 this morning. I'm going to read the whole psalm, these nine verses. Please give careful attention to God's holy and infallible word as it's read. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. What has been or what would be for you a great honor? Maybe making an honor roll, or getting a promotion at work, or being selected for a role in a play, or selected to some position. These things could be a great honor. Well, this psalm speaks of what is an honor for all of God's people. This is a psalm of praise, and its beginning, it speaks of the godly ones, God's people, praising within the congregation. And at the end, it speaks again of his godly ones. It says, this is an honor for all his godly ones. That again is God's people. That's you. It speaks of what is an honor for you. Now, making the honor roll or having some promotion or something like that can be an honor. Those things are nice, but we don't all experience all of those things. Here, this psalm says, this is an honor for all his godly ones. And yet the last stanza of this psalm, what it's saying is an honor, is not something we might readily think of in terms of honor. This is where the psalm turns to speak of a sword and punishment and executing judgment. This is one of our recent memory psalms, at least in the last couple of years. That's one of the reasons I want to preach on it this morning. We often sing the first part of this psalm as we did at the beginning of our service, selection A. But it's also one of these psalms that takes an unexpected, maybe more difficult, even uncomfortable turn here in the last stanza. But it is our great honor this morning to be in the presence of God, to sing this psalm, to sing about our great joy and honor in Christ that this psalm speaks of. And it's my hope that we'll see that this morning. I want to look at this psalm of praise in three headings, as you'll see in the outline in your bulletin. First, the call or the command to praise. And secondly, the cause of praise, the reasons for that praise. And then finally, the confidence of that praise, or our confidence as we worship God. And part of that last point, and something the Psalms in general point us to with brutal honesty, is that we're not always in happy circumstances. Our lives will be full of struggle still, but it is your honor to know and to have confidence in God and His faithfulness. And that though life is a struggle, He will give you full and final victory in Christ. I think that's what this psalm is ultimately about. Let's look first at the call, even the command to praise here. In verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. There are a number of psalms in the Psalter that begin that way, with a command to sing a new song. We sang Psalm 96 just a few minutes ago. It begins the same way. Psalm 98 and some others as well. It points to a new reason, a new circumstance for praising God. A fresh sense of praise to God. The sense is sing this new song because of what God has done for us. So we might wonder what that setting is. What is given rise to this psalm? Well, that's uncertain. There's no heading to this psalm or very clear clues in it. Part of the language, though, describes a celebration. In verse 3, what's described here is not formal worship at the temple, but spontaneous celebration. There's dancing, there's timbrel being played, that's a tambourine. And this is what we find throughout the Old Testament in spontaneous celebrations. For example, when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea and then God closed the Red Sea in on the Egyptians, what did Miriam do? She celebrated with dancing and tambourine. Right? When David killed Goliath and came back into the city, the women came out of the buildings with what? Dancing and playing tambourines. So there's a celebration being described here. The most common suggestion about the possible setting for this psalm, partly because in the end of the psalm there's evidence of maybe ongoing opposition, ongoing trouble, even as there's a celebration, is that maybe this was written after the exile. We know that the book of Psalms was likely compiled after the exile, after some of the Judeans came back to Jerusalem and to Judea after they'd been in Babylon. And there had been many, many psalms written, but these 150 were gathered into what we have as the book of Psalms. And perhaps this crescendo of praise at the end, these last several psalms were written after they returned. So there would have been celebration. It was a good thing that they returned to Jerusalem, and yet they also returned to ruins and to many hostile peoples and nations around them still. That's a possibility. It may be that God had brought them through some other threat, and yet they were still facing, surrounded by powerful enemies who were thriving. But in any case, it begins with this command to praise. And this is a command that has universal and ongoing relevance for the people of God. The command to praise God. I like the series of Geico commercials. It's what you do. Have you seen some of those? There's the if you're a fisherman, you tell tales. It's what you do. If you're a cat, you ignore people. It's what you do. And there's a whole series of them. Well, if you're a believer, if you're redeemed by God, you praise God. You worship God. It's what you do. It's what you're created to do. What you gather to do here on the Lord's Day morning is what you're created to do. It's what you're redeemed for. It's our great privilege to know God and to know who He is. To not be in darkness about that. To worship Him for who He is. What we do when we worship God is not just routine. It's not something we do just because it's good for us. It's the greatest honor that we can have in life. The psalm says something of how we worship God. Verse 2, be glad, rejoice. Verse 3 again speaks of dancing. Verse 5, of exulting, of singing for joy. And these also are familiar refrains in the Psalter and really in any Christian music. Joy and being glad and singing. Is that true of you as you come to worship God? Does God bring you joy that overflows in worship? If not, what maybe have you placed in front of God? What does bring you joy? What does make you smile or sing? If the glory and work of God doesn't spill out of you in joyful praise, we ought to reflect on why that is. Now, part of the command to exalt God in expressing our joy in Him is the command to sing. It's not just a spoken or not just a thought joy. We're commanded to sing and sing in the congregation. This has been the command and pattern for God's people forever. We're to praise God publicly among His people. Public singing is an important part of God's design for His worship. It's not just something that we do traditionally. It's not something that's optional that we might do or might not do. His will is that we would verbally, publicly, praise Him, sing to Him. The psalm also says something of, in the early part here, of who we're praising. He's described as maker and king in verse 2. Be glad in His maker, rejoice in their king. And the description of God here as maker probably is beyond simply describing Him as creator, as original creator, but a God who made Israel, who brought together His people, who made them a people, made the church, who made them a people with a future and a hope out of a world that has none, a part of Him. And then His description of as king points to His intent to then not just make a people and leave them go, but to rule them and defend them and take care of them forever. And so we can and must joyfully confess that God is king, that He is sovereign in everything. Well, the psalm goes on to speak then explicitly about why we are commanded to praise God by singing. And look secondly at the cause of praise. There's two simple but profound reasons in verse 4. Verse 4 begins, "For," that is because, here is the reason. First of all, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. The Lord takes pleasure in you. Just pause and think about that. When you really think about that, it's like attributing good smell to something that's rotten, or beauty to something that's ugly. There is nothing inherently pleasing about you to God. There's nothing that could be anything other than offensive to God in us inherently, apart from God's grace. And yet, for those of you who have been born again, who have been made new by God's grace, you are actually and fully pleasing to God. You bring pleasure to Him. He rejoices in you. He doesn't worship you, but He rejoices in you because of what He has done for you, what He has made you, who you are united to Christ. Don't take that for granted. Don't think that you can stand here before God this morning because you've had a pretty good week, or you've worked pretty hard, or you've been pretty nice to your spouse, or you haven't told any big lies. You've lived up to some other low human standard. Every minute of every day, you're pleasing to God only because of His grace. It's in spite of the way that you've lived and thought and spoken this week. And yet, God takes pleasure in you. God takes pleasure in what He has done in you, what He is doing through you. So praise Him. And the other reason in verse 4, He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Many translations where we read afflicted here have humble or meek. And that's probably the meaning here. That's probably the nuance, even though the root noun does mean afflicted or poor or someone who's needy. The adjective that's used here points to God's purpose in that. Why does God allow us to be needy or afflicted in trouble at times? It's to humble us before Him. And so this is what it's speaking about. And the point is that God will clothe you, God will clothe His people with rescue, with salvation, in place of your trouble and sadness and sin. God will glorify Himself by glorifying you in place of whatever you feel like or look like in certain circumstances. It reminds us of what we read of the mission of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61, clothing you with one thing instead of another. It says that it is to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. So despite the ugliness of our sin, despite our suffering now, God will be glorified particularly by His faithfulness to you who are sad and hurting and needy now. So God takes pleasure in you. He will glorify you, beautify you. This first part concludes in verse 5, let the godly ones exult in glory. The NIV reads, rejoice in this honor. That's why this part, why this call to praise, because of this glory, because of this honor that God gives us. We praise Him. And so, verse 5 then says, let them sing for joy on their beds. I think the point there is that God's people can go to bed at night with joy and with the peace that that implies. We just sang Psalm 4. The last verse of Psalm 4 ends in a similar way. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And that's despite being surrounded by trouble and danger and enemies. The psalmist speaks of being at peace in bed. Well, it's that confidence that we turn to then thirdly in this psalm, a confidence in praise. And here is where the psalm takes perhaps a little bit of an unexpected turn. We'll spend a little more time considering this. Verses 6 to 8 again. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Now, how do we understand a psalm of praise about joy and dancing and God's favor and glorifying His people that's abruptly about swords and punishment and judgment? Well, there's been different ways, different extremes in history in which even this psalm and others like it have been taken. We could give one example, one extreme. We go back to Germany in the time of the Reformation. One of those who was a part of the broad Reformation movement and response against both the state and the Roman Catholic Church was Thomas Munzer. And Thomas Munzer lived at the time of Martin Luther, and they would have agreed about a great number of things, but one thing that Luther opposed him in was his willingness to take up arms, to take up the sword and fight against those he didn't agree with, including the German princes and other Roman Catholics and so on. And Luther opposed him in that, but Munzer used Psalm 149 explicitly to defend this sort of holy war in Germany. And Psalm 149 does not give us license to use violence against those who disagree with us, even against our enemies. Now, we might talk about self-defense or just war from other places in the Scripture. But this is not something that should license the New Testament church to take up arms. Another way of handling this, we could fast forward to the 18th century. Isaac Watts, a famous hymn writer, came along and looked at Psalms like Psalm 149 and said, you know, this ending part, this is really inappropriate for the church. This is not something that the church can sing. And so what we need is paraphrases of the first part or just to set psalms like this aside altogether. Similarly, the children's bulletins that I print each week, some of you have those this morning. It's a website that I use. It's a remarkable catalog of bulletins from almost every chapter in the entire Bible. You look; they have almost every psalm and many chapters in the Bible. There are multiple different bulletins walking through the different sections. Well, you look up Psalm 149, and there's a great bulletin, the one you have this morning, from the first four or five verses of this psalm. And they just didn't deal with the last verses. So that's one way to handle it. How are we to understand this sort of language? Well, three things to understand the last stanza of this psalm and how we should understand it. Three things to help us understand it. First of all, we need to understand what it anticipates. What exactly is being anticipated here? Though there are other psalms that speak about it, this psalm is not here speaking about going to war. This is not the language of going out and waging war. It's actually the language of simply carrying out a final sentence, a final judgment. There's a finality and a totality to this scene here. It's all of the nations and even all of their kings. All of the nations are judged for their wickedness, even the nobles and kings. If the nobles and kings are bound, everyone has lost. Right? This is a once for all judgment. It's not speaking about stirring up the people because they've been mistreated and now they're going out to retaliate. It's speaking of a once for all sentence being carried out. And it's not personal revenge, it's God's judgment. And verse 9 particularly points us to that. It's by the word of God. They are to execute on them the judgment written. The judgment written. It's God's judgment that has been promised, that is carried out here. This is the final judgment when God punishes and removes from His creation everything that is evil, everything that goes against His design and will, everyone and everything that goes against what is good and what is true, what is beautiful. Another way to understand this is we'd ask, how does this psalm speak of Jesus? Well, this total, this complete, this final judgment scene here was never realized in the time of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Not even close. And in fact, it's of course still not realized today. There are still many enemies of God, many manifestations of evil in the world opposed to His kingdom. But we still anticipate what this psalm speaks of. It's still future. It anticipates what we read about, what Elder Pennington read from 2 Thessalonians 1 earlier this morning. You want to turn and look at that again. It said that God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. We find the same thing predicted and hoped for in the New Testament over and over. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Where John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and down below, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to understand what this psalm is anticipating, the final judgment. Secondly, we need to be realistic about our enemies in this world, about our deadly enemies. We are still in a battle as God's people. We're in a battle with sin and evil. And we will not survive this battle. We will not have hope for the future or eternal life or everlasting joy, the things that we praise God for, unless Christ destroys evil and judges all who oppose Him. That's necessarily the end of our salvation. The goal of evil is to destroy the work of God, to destroy the work of the church, to replace truth with lies. And if we are unaware of the deadly danger of sin, if we're unaware of the goals of the kingdom of Satan, if your goal in life is to be happy and just to feel good and to go to church sometimes and to be nice, it won't make sense to sing anything like this or to read from Corinthians. But Jesus promises that those who hated Him will hate His disciples. Paul says that it's been granted to you, the church, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer with Him and for Him. Peter says that your adversary prowls around like a lion seeking someone to what? Not to cuddle with, to devour. Revelation pictures the church struggling and suffering again until the coming of Christ, when He rescues them by judging evil. So you are not safe until those who oppose Christ are bound and subdued and punished for eternity. And thirdly, we need to understand how it is that God would have us at our particular time in redemptive history relate to evil. How are we to relate to evil? Since sin entered the world and God promised there in the Garden of Eden, He promised that there would be enmity between Satan and those who stood with him and the woman and those who stood with God. God has used His people in various ways in opposition to evil for the kingdom of God. The people of Israel in the Old Testament, the Old Testament church, were uniquely called in a particular region that we called Canaan to enact holy war on the nations of Canaan. That was God's command to them. It was God's just judgment against those wicked nations that hated Him, that wanted to destroy His work and destroy His chosen people and rejected Him for hundreds of years since Abraham, leading up to that time. And that also served as an example and a reminder to all people what all people deserve from God if they refuse His grace, refuse to serve Him. Well, that's different than God's calling on the New Testament church. Since even though we're still in a deadly battle with sin, since Christ has come, the gospel of grace has gone out to the world. The gospel of grace has gone out to the nations, the offer of peace, the offer of salvation. And the New Testament clearly teaches us that what we see opposed to God, people or institutions or governments or whatever it is, these are not our ultimate enemies, but spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's ultimately a spiritual battle. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Paul describes this here. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So Paul still is using the language of warfare in a deadly life or death battle there. But he says our weapons are not the weapons of the flesh. We don't fight with physical weapons. We're still, in a sense, God is still destroying something through us, through His people, taking captive. But now, for the New Testament church, it's not a physical battle. What is our appointed weapon? What is the church's appointed weapon from God? It's His Word. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is the power of God for salvation, to conquer people in salvation. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Jesus says to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Use this weapon. Use this sword and see people conquered." And God is pleased to conquer much of the world by this means, subduing many people under His gracious care before the judgment written is carried out. As Psalm 149 speaks of that final judgment, God does this through His people, through His Word. as his weapon. But look again at verse 9. Verse 9 again says, this is an honor for all his godly ones. So how do we understand that? How is this an honor, this final judgment that Christ will bring, an honor for you to execute in a sense? Well, there will yet be a third stage, a final confrontation in the great story of redemption and God's opposition to evil, this final judgment. And the remarkable and incredible teaching of the New Testament is this, that we as Christians will have then the honor in some way of sharing with Jesus in ruling and judging the world. John 5:27, another place, Jesus says that he's been given authority to execute judgment. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 that we will reign with him. And Revelation chapter 2 then says, Jesus says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In Revelation 3, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, I don't know how all this works, how that will be at the end, but I do know that it's promised, that it's an unspeakable, undeserved honor that Jesus gives to you. That just as you now have the privilege and honor to live united to Christ, to see Him conquer nations by His Word, the Word of His power, to see the devil flee from you when you resist him, to see men and women conquered by God's grace, so you will have the honor of seeing God finally and forever remove all wickedness and murder and lies and cheating and perversion and pride and sadness and sickness and death from this world, along with everyone who clings to those things, and give to you your eternal blessed inheritance with Christ. That is our hope. And so you see how wrong, on the one hand, Thomas Munzer was to use this psalm as a justification for taking up swords or other weapons now and fighting physically for the kingdom of God. God is fighting these battles by His Word, by the power of His Spirit. We heard powerful testimony to that in our adult class time this morning. The way the kingdom of God is advancing around the world in incredible ways, ways that God is not pleased for whatever reason for us to see here and now, but what we pray for. You see how also the solution to simply set this psalm aside makes no sense now for the church. These psalms are for the church. What it anticipates is still future. The judgment and gracious reign of Christ, when He brings full and final peace. Two times in this psalm, the worshipers are called the godly ones. The godly ones. There in verse 1, the congregation of the godly ones. And then again in verse 9, this is an honor for all His godly ones. We've talked before about the Hebrew word hesed, which is in the American Standard translated loving kindness. Other places, God's steadfast love. This is His covenant faithfulness to His people. Well, this description that's translated godly ones here is hesedim. Hesedim. It's a related word. It essentially means those who are faithfully clinging to God's covenant faithfulness. Those who are waiting for Him, trusting Him, faithfully clinging to His faithfulness. These are the ones who will have this honor. This honor, again, is not personal vengeance, but it will be vindication. It will be vindication for those who waited and trusted. It will be when those who hoped and suffered in Jesus will be proven not to have been fools. It will be proven to be loved by a faithful God after all. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Jesus promised to build His church. He promised that the gates of hell would not be able to stand. They would not win. They would not hold up against her because of His power. And so let it be our prayer. Let it be our song as we sing this again this morning. Let it be our work together as a congregation to smash the gates of hell in the power of our King. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You for Your perfect Word, the sword of Your Spirit, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We do rejoice in You, our King. We sleep in peace at night because You are our King. And we long for the day when we will see You visibly, when You will forever chain the ruler of this world, the prince of demons, and the world will be covered with Your praises and with joy. We thank You for the words to sing of that day in this psalm. Until that time, we pray that You would continue to destroy Satan's strongholds, that You would destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and bring even every thought captive to obey You. We do pray that You would smash the gates of hell. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen.